This week we are back in our series, Never the Same Again. There's a particular type of person, I think, who when they're reading a book, they jump to the very last page and they read that before they've done anything else. Is there anybody like that here? No, I just come across people like that. They want to know how the story ends. They read that and then they go back to the start and start reading it like a normal person. But I guess maybe sometimes it's good to know how a story is going to turn out. And we're going to read in a moment from Luke chapter 7, verse 36 onwards. It's a time when Jesus went to have dinner at the house of a prominent Pharisee called Simon. But while he was there, he was anointed by a woman who was known in that community to have a sinful lifestyle. And in these verses in Luke's gospel, the most important question is right at the end. And so it's almost helpful to jump to the end and see what that question is. Because right at the end of the story, the guests who were there in that setting, they say amongst themselves, who is this? Got a clicker? Let's grab that. Who is this? And they say, who is this Jesus who even forgives sins? Oh, that'll do. In fact, this whole chapter of Luke's gospel, it just seems the main purpose in Luke's mind through this chapter of Luke is to get us to ask that same question. Who is this Jesus? Luke 7, it starts with the Roman centurion asking Jesus to come and visit and heal his servant. But more significantly, you see that centurion seeing in Jesus that same authority that he himself was familiar with as a military leader. Then the next thing that happens in this chapter is that Jesus raises from the dead a young man, and people who were there, they all conclude a great prophet has come amongst us. You see, they're all trying to work out, who is this guy? Who is Jesus? Then the followers of John the Baptist come and visit Jesus and they say, so we've been sent to kind of ask you, are you the promised Messiah or should we expect someone else? They're trying to work out who are you? Who is this? And then Jesus is anointed by this woman in the home of Simon the Pharisee, and all the guests are left asking, who is this? Who even forgives sins? This is the question that we all at some point have to answer for ourselves. It's not a question you can dodge or duck forever. What is your answer to that question? Who is Jesus? So have that in the back of your mind. And let's read this account from Luke chapter 7, from verse 36. And it says this: when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. And then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house, you didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So in this story, we are introduced to a woman who was well known in that particular town. Now, here in Luke's gospel, she's not even given a name, which is a bit challenging from a preaching point of view, which is why the thing's just called sinful woman. I asked Ali, my wife, Ali, said, how about if we kind of share this preach? And she does a bit and I do a bit. And her first response is, what, so that I'm the sinful woman and you're Jesus? I said, no. There's no real link. It's not that she's a woman. This is a preach for guys as well as for women. And it's not the fact that she was a woman that I want to highlight here. But we don't know her name. She's known in the Bible as the sinful woman. Some people think it was Mary Magdalene. There's very little evidence to support that, really. It's just that Mary Magdalene then appears in the story from Luke chapter 8 onwards. There are similar sounding stories in the other Gospels. And there, the woman in those accounts is identified as Mary, but a different Mary. Mary, who is the sister of Martha and Lazarus and lives in Bethany. And we're going to look at that whole family, actually, in a few weeks' time. But the stories there in the other Gospels, they're just subtly different. And although people do try and tie it all together, I think on balance that what we have here in Luke's Gospel is an occasion that is not recorded elsewhere, a completely different woman. We don't know her name. And although we don't know her name, at least for certain, she certainly was known within her local community. She was the sort of person that when her name was mentioned, people would roll their eyes knowingly. Kind of tut disapprovingly. And then also probably kind of snigger a bit and lap up the latest bit of news, you know, the latest little tidbit of gossip. To really understand what's going on here in this story, we need to get right into the culture of that particular setting. Because we can read this story from our 21st century mindset, our Western kind of viewpoint. There's a number of things in this story that sound really odd. I don't know if they sounded odd to you. When you stop and think about it, they're a bit odd. Firstly, there is the fact that Jesus had gone to someone's house for dinner. I mean, that's fair enough. But then there was suddenly a woman in the room who had not been invited. Now, if that happened in my house, first of all, I'd have the fright of my life. And then I'd be asking, who the heck are you and how did you get in here? And then I'd probably be phoning the police. It's an intruder. But in Middle Eastern cultures, certainly back in the day, there would have been a much more of an open door policy. People coming in and out. It was unusual for people to come into the courtyard of your house where you would also entertain guests. That was completely normal. Then the seating arrangement is a little bit strange, do you think? I think it is. Jesus was reclining at the table, but the woman had access to Jesus' feet as she stood behind him. Now, is it just me that struggles to picture that? I think, well, what's going on there? I offer, by way of illustration, Guy Barton. This was where me and Guy were in Ankara in Turkey earlier in the year with Josh and Minkian. We went to this particular restaurant. It was outstanding food. I mean, it was. We were essentially sat on the floor. And it's a bit weird at first, and that, you know, the waiter, that's the waiter on the side there, and you know they're towering above you, and at first you don't know what to do with your feet, and it's all a bit strange. But they do kind of end up like Guy there. Feet could kind of end up behind you, and I think that's probably what what was going on. But there's other things then in this story a little bit strange. The woman wetting Jesus' feet with her tears, and then even more so, drying those tears with her hair. I mean, we probably would have used a tissue, wouldn't we? Or at least your cuff. But she uses her hair, pouring perfume on Jesus' feet. There's a lot going on here that is a little bit strange. It's equally important that we understand, therefore, what is going on emotionally for the people in this story, which we can similarly miss if we don't understand the cultural context. We tend to approach stories like this with a very Western view. You can immediately think that this story is all about right and wrong, goodies and baddies. It's about godly living and forgiveness. That tends to be how we access stories. When actually, you get into the culture, you find that this is much more a story about shame and honor. And the subject of shame is not one that we are particularly well tuned into, but nonetheless, it is highly relevant and of great importance to every single one of us. No matter what your cultural background, shame is one of the most powerful driving forces behind the choices that you make throughout your life, behind your overall sense of well-being. Shame. Shame is pain or discomfort caused by the opinion or the perceived opinion of others. Shame is a word that's related to community. If you do something wrong, you may feel guilty because you've crossed a line or you broke a rule. But shame has to do with reputation, the opinion of others. It's shame that makes you blush, that makes you feel embarrassed. It's shame often that makes you feel like you are of less worth somehow. This woman was known in her community. She was known in that town. That's where she lived. The main issue for her was not that she had sinned and was therefore guilty. The main issue for her was that she was known to be a sinner and therefore she was shamed. And Simon, the Pharisee, on the other hand, he was a man of fine, upstanding reputation, and therefore in that town he had a position of honour. So don't miss the real weight and impact of this encounter with Jesus. Yes, Jesus took away the woman's guilt by forgiving her sin. In fact, he had already done that even before she arrived at the house, which is why she came so full, overwhelmed with love and gratitude. But of even greater significance is that Jesus took away her shame and replaced it with honour. And there is a depth to the gospel. There is a depth to the work that Jesus wants to do in your life that we can just so easily miss. When you put your faith in Jesus, he doesn't just forgive you of your sin, although he does do that, and that is amazing. He also takes away your shame. There are three things, I think, that can cause you to feel shame. You see, firstly, guilt will do that. And we feel ashamed at the wrong we have done. This woman had led a sinful life. And in no way does the Bible try and downplay that or minimize that or explain it away. It doesn't say, she was just a bit of a live wire, really. She was just a bit misunderstood. She was a bit of a colourful character. I mean, who can blame her? Because the upbringing she'd had. No, the Bible didn't say that. It just said, no, she was a sinful woman. The life she'd lived was sinful. We have all sinned. And I doubt very much that there is a person in the room here this morning who, without any effort at all, could bring situations and actions to mind that just make you cringe. I know I can. And you say, I just can't believe I did that. Stuff comes immediately to my mind. Times when I've said something really inappropriate, done something really inappropriate, betrayed a confidence, at times when I've just messed up. I mean, I remember many years ago, let's give you one example, young, cocky engineer that I was. I am essentially, on one occasion, lying to an employee of another company so that he would give me some data that I wanted. And it's one of those things that sticks in my mind somehow. And it always comes back to me, and it just makes me cringe. I think, what was I doing? Believe I did that. And that's just one of the things I'm prepared to share with you. And other things I just won't. Why not?
Because you're ashamed.
Because I'm ashamed. They would just cause me too much shame. In fact, all the things that come to my mind don't stick in my memory because of the wrong I did. What I remember is the moment of being found out, the moment of being called to account. Because then I felt shame. Shame as an emotion is so much more powerful and lasting than guilt. But then secondly, shame can be caused by just being aware of our shortcomings. When you tried something, you went for it, and you failed. When you thought, I could have been a leader, and I tried, but it just didn't work. When you said, everybody thought I would get that promotion, and everybody thought it was a slam dunk and I didn't get it. And now I've got to face people and I've got to tell everybody that I didn't get it. And you thought, I haven't measured up. When you think, I should have been stronger in that moment. Why wasn't I stronger? And yet I wasn't. And it's not sin as such. It's not guilt. But it's just this feeling that we haven't made the grade. And it can cause us to feel ashamed. In fact, the closeness of church community can foster this sense of shame if we are not careful. Here's what I find. It is amazing how many people I speak to who don't exactly relish the prospect of walking into church on a Sunday morning. Isn't that weird? It's not that they don't love church, because they do. It's not that they don't love the people in the church, because they do and would do anything for them. But there can still be this nagging insecurity in people's minds when they think everybody else belongs here except me. Everybody else is cool. Everybody else has got loads of friends. Everybody else has got their life sorted, but not me. I don't fit in somehow. I don't measure up. Now, maybe not everybody is thinking that, but I would lay money that it is a fair proportion of people. How do I know? Because I'm one of them. And I lead the flipping thing. I mean, I come in here and I think, oh, I just feel not sure I belong.
You do belong, Dave. We love you.
Thank you. Well, the truth is, we all do. We all belong. But there's no accounting for what goes on in our silly heads. But we can feel shame when we feel, hey, we just haven't quite made the grade. And then thirdly, I guess it's a little bit linked to shortcomings, but shame can come from simply doing the wrong things at the wrong time. You might call it impropriety. So I'm not talking about things that are sinful, but rather things that are simply embarrassing. When there was a social custom, there was a shared expectation, and yet you missed it and you did something different. I remember as a young lad, in a crowded public space, I think it was a ticket office or something, and I went into the ladies' toilet by mistake. And when I came out, everybody in this room started cheering and clapping and pointing at me. I wasn't that young. I don't know what I was. I was probably 12 or something. I just burst into tears. Why? Not because I'd done the wrong thing, but because of the shame. Shame, impropriety. Now, the woman in this story we're looking at was creating a scene at the host dinner party. It wasn't the done thing. It was socially unacceptable. She was a woman, which in that culture was bad enough. She shouldn't have been there. She was crashing the party. And then she let down her hair so she could wipe Jesus' feet. That was a socially unacceptable thing to do. It would have broadcast to everyone that she was a person who was engaged in prostitution. Now, whether she was or not, you just did not let your hair down in public. It was unseemly. You didn't do it. Well, maybe you can think of times when you've committed a social blunder, when you felt foolish, when you felt embarrassed. Shame is a horrible feeling. And it can be totally crippling if you allow it to dominate your life. Hopefully, by now, in this preaching series called Never the Same Again, you've been catching on, beginning to understand where your hope comes from, where your deliverance comes from. For pretty much everything in life, like the woman in this story, you and I need an encounter with Jesus. Because do you know what Jesus specializes in? He specializes in taking away your shame. So I just want to see how he does that and just make four quick points and then we're done. Jesus takes away your shame, firstly, by showing you that his strength is in your weakness. Your weaknesses are God's gift to you, intentionally put there so that he can demonstrate his strength. If you feel like your life is a bit of an embarrassment compared to what? Some idealized Hollywood alpha male, sassy kick-ass woman, I don't know, some vision of physical perfection. I mean, firstly, join the club. Secondly, the encouragement of Scripture is not to boast in your strength, but to boast in your weakness. The Apostle Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, "The Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me.' That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." There was something in Paul's life that caused him embarrassment. We don't really know what it was, but some people speculate he had a speech impediment or some other physical disability. Whatever it was, it meant that he would have just loved to hide. It diminished him in the world's sight. But then he was able to see beyond that and see that God was at work powerfully through his life. And his conclusion was that if God was able to use somebody, even like him, then how much more powerful did that show God to be? Now, none of us are particularly strong, really. We're all a bit wonky. We're all a bit messed up. But we can all get to that same point, like Paul, where we delight in our weakness. There is no shame in the person that God has made you to be. Because even in its deficiency there, God is glorified. And similarly, there is no shame in speaking up for Jesus, for sharing the gospel, even for being the butt of people's jokes, suffering some ridicule for being a Christian. And the temptation is to feel ashamed in those moments, but God would just lift that shame off of you because you are glorifying him. In fact, Peter wrote it like this in 1 Peter 4. He said, "If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed." Just walk away from that shame. Praise God that you bear the name of Jesus. So don't feel ashamed for anything that brings honor and glory to God. No matter how weak or foolish it makes you look in the world's eyes. That's the first thing. Secondly, before we dismiss shame completely and say it has no place in our lives, let's not forget that God may use a feeling of shame in our lives to convict us of sin. How do you think that Simon the Pharisee was feeling by the end of this story? I mean, he was a man of reputation. People looked up to him. He bagged a dinner engagement with the latest celebrity in town, this man Jesus. This would do his reputation no harm at all. I mean, this was great. Jesus is coming for dinner. But his sense of honor was totally self-appointed, and he felt smug. And he was even secretly delighted that this woman then approached Jesus because he thought that he'd caught Jesus out. And he said, if this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him, what kind of woman she is. And so he was doubly smug. So can you imagine how his evening took a serious nosedive when Jesus started talking to him? Jesus said, you haven't given me any water to wash my feet. Thinking, oh no. You haven't given me any perfume with which to honour me. You haven't greeted me with any warmth or affection. Not only have you been a bad host, but you are no better than a cheap, ungrateful debtor. I mean, talk about an awkward moment. It's a tumbleweed. Now, we don't get to see Simon's reaction. I imagine him getting redder and redder as Jesus was speaking. I've been completely shamed here in public. Maybe he repented. Maybe he became even more entrenched in pride and hypocrisy. But it was certainly an embarrassing moment. And Jesus did that. He made that happen. And it was ultimately for that guy's good. So let's not lose sight of the fact that if we feel shame for things in our lives that are sinful or disobedient or dishonouring to God, then God himself may have caused us to feel that painful emotion, convict us of sin. It's an expression of the Father's love to you, an example of his grace at work, and it's for your good. Paul writes this to the Corinthians. He says, come back to your senses as you ought. Stop sinning, for there are some of you who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. If you are ignorant of God, if you are ignoring his word, then you should feel shame. So you should not feel shame for anything that honours God, even if it makes you look foolish in the world's eyes. But you should feel shame for anything that dishonours God, no matter how wise and strong it makes you look in the world's eyes. Let that shame drive you to Jesus in repentance. Ask for his forgiveness in all humility. And Jesus will say to you, as he did to this woman, your sins are forgiven. God may bring you to a place of shame to convict you of sin. It is never his intention that you stay there. And that's the problem for many of us, I think, as Christians. We've come to Jesus, we've asked for his forgiveness, but we don't know how to walk away from our shame. And that's what I think Jesus wants to know in our lives. You see, the third way that Jesus deals with our shame is that he covers it with his blood. Now, I just want to take you through scripture, very like whistle-stop tour. But start in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Before they had eaten the fruit, it says this of them. It says, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Now, it does not say this so that we can idly wonder just how good they looked. That's not the point. The point is that right from the beginning, we are told that the problem of sin is an issue of shame. When there was no sin, there was no shame. No risk, no fear, not even the possibility of being exposed, even in complete nakedness. So when they disobeyed God and ate the fruit, the first thing they did was they hid. And God called out to Adam, hey, where are you? And Adam replied, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid. Now, what was he afraid of? Was he afraid because he disobeyed God? Was he afraid because he was wondering what the punishment was going to be and feared the penalty? And this is what it says. He says, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. And so I hid. Shame is a more powerful emotion than guilt. In that moment, mankind and all of creation fell into sin. But also in that same moment, God's redemption plan began to work. God made a covenant promise with Eve and with Adam. And then it says this in verse 21. It says, the Lord God made garments of animal skin for Adam and Eve, and he clothed them. Now, it's a small but hugely significant detail. God did not leave them to find their own solution to their newfound embarrassment. He provided the solution. He clothed them. He covered their shame. It is the gracious act of our Father God, who loves you beyond measure, that even in the ugliness and the grot of sin, his desire, his priority is to take away your shame. He covers it. Now, centuries later, when God's people had escaped from Egypt, he gave them the law to follow. God's law was etched onto tablets of stone with Moses up the mountain. But even before Moses had come down from the mountain, the people had begun to worship other gods. Try as they might, they were never able to fulfill God's law. And God told Moses to put the law in a box, which was called the Ark of the Covenant, and then to place a cover over the top of the ark, which was called the atonement cover, or it was also called the mercy seat. It was made out of pure gold, this cover, and it included two angelic figures with their wings spread out to cover over the top of the ark. So the law was what shone a spotlight on people's sin. But God covered over that sin figuratively and literally with the atonement cover. And on one day each year, the high priest would go into where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he would sacrifice an animal and he would sprinkle its blood on the atonement cover. And what was all that about? Well, it was all about Jesus. His blood was shed for you on the cross. He paid the penalty for your sin so that you can be forgiven, so that you can have your guilt removed. But we're also told this in Romans 3:25, God presented Jesus as our mercy seat through the shedding of his blood. Jesus is our atonement cover. Just like the Israelites had the ark covered over by the mercy seat, we have got Jesus himself to cover over our sin. Just like God said to Adam and Eve, hey, put this on, it will cover your shame. He says to you, hey, put on Jesus. He will cover your shame. Receive him by faith. God is in the business of removing your shame and giving you honor. The gospel has always been about more than forgiveness alone. Though that in itself is amazing. If you feel ashamed because of things in your past, you need to know that it is totally covered over by Jesus. He would take you in his hands, he would lift your head, and he would say to you, you have no need to be ashamed. And that's the difference that this encounter with Jesus made in the life of this woman. She had clearly repented of her lifestyle. She knew that she was forgiven. And she came to Jesus full of love and gratitude and worship. And what Jesus did was took away her shame and gave her honor and said, go in peace. And he would do exactly the same for you this morning. There's just, as I finish though, there's just one more thing I want to say. And this relates to how we make this a practical reality in your life. How to make overcoming shame kind of real for us. Because Jesus not only covers our shame through his work on the cross, he also banishes it from our lives on a daily basis by speaking promises over us. Because that was in that moment what Jesus actually did for this woman, practically. He spoke promises. He reminded her of what is true. He said, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. The Apostle Paul, he knew what God had called him to. He knew he'd been appointed as an evangelist, an apostle, and a teacher. And he also knew that life each day was hard. It really was hard. It resulted in ridicule and abuse. And he could so easily have just withdrawn by himself and given in to the shame of it all. But he says this in 2 Timothy 1. He says, "Yet I am not ashamed." And then he gives the reason. He says, "Because I know whom I have believed." And I'm convinced that he's able to commit to guard what I've entrusted to him until that final day when Jesus returns. He was not ashamed because he knew Jesus. He didn't just know what had been promised to him. He knew who was making the promises. He didn't just rely on his experience of the past and or even the present, but his focus was on that glorious inheritance that was waiting for him when Jesus returns in glory. And so for you and for me, even though the devil would just love to keep us locked up in a place of shame, don't concede that ground to him. Don't let that be your experience. Stay instead in the truth of God's word, because he is speaking promises over you. There is no sin that leaves its mark on you. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and do what? And purify us from all unrighteousness. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. If you want to know how to view yourself day by day, once you've put your faith in Jesus, take your lead from Jesus himself. Because he says this in Hebrews, he says, "Both the one who makes people holy," that's God, "and those who are made holy," that's you, "are of the same family." So Jesus is not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. Friends, Jesus is not ashamed of you this morning. Whatever your life, whatever your history, whatever sits in the back of your mind, you need to know that Jesus is not ashamed of you. Be released from any shame that you would put upon yourself. In fact, Jesus goes on to say in Hebrews, he says, "Hey, I get to praise the Father with you guys for eternity. I'll have you guys all around me, and I wouldn't have it any other way." That's my paraphrase, you understand, but that's what it's saying. The woman in this story had an encounter with Jesus. She expressed and demonstrated her love for him, born out of the grace, the forgiveness that she'd received. And so Jesus took away her shame. He covered it over. And in that moment, she knew, "My Lord is not ashamed of me. I am totally accepted." He gave her honor. He gave her dignity. And that's what he would give to you right now. Shame that you are carrying, you can give to him this morning. Pain from past sin, things that happened, things you allowed to happen, feelings of inadequacy, feelings of low self-worth, you can give it all to him right now, knowing that it's always been the desire and the priority of the Father to cover over shame. That's what he does. So who is this Jesus? He's the one who died for you. He's the one who forgives you of every sin. He's the one who is not ashamed to call you brother or sister. He's the one who gives you honor and takes away your shame. And this is Jesus, and you can encounter him right now. We're going to take communion together. I'm just going to respond. I'm just going to allow God to work. And then, like the woman in this story, you will know that not only has your faith saved you, but you can go in peace. I wonder if, Pete, you could just come and bring a bit of music. But let's the rest of us, let's just pray. And we'll take communion in a moment. But just before we get to that, I just want to give you space to just encounter Jesus again this morning. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for your grace, your immense love. Thank you, our God, that you take away our shame. Help us right now to grasp something of the height and breadth and depth of your love for us. So we just take a moment right now just to think of the things in our minds. We don't want to, it's not about dredging up the past, but where there are things that we know come to our mind, make us cringe, make us feel ashamed, make us feel of less worth. We just kind of just bring that to our mind now, and in this moment, we just bring it to the foot of the cross and we just leave it with you, O God. We say, thank you, Jesus, that you died for me. Thank you that your blood was shed for me. Thank you, O God, my sin is not only forgiven, but you have covered it over. And I receive that from you right now. I choose to make my opinion of myself the same as I know your opinion of me to be from your word. You are not ashamed of me, and so I choose not to be ashamed of myself. Just release me of that shame, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Set captives free in this place, I pray, oh God. Things that have held us captive, Lord, for weeks and months and maybe years, I pray, oh God, you set people free right now. Lord, like the father in the story of the lost son, he wraps a robe around him saying, I have you in the filthy rags, now you are my son. And we just receive your royal robes this morning. You wrap them around us. You say, you are my son, you are my daughter, you are cherished, you are valued, you are loved. I banish any sense of shame. We lift up our heads to you, O God. We worship you together. Hallelujah. We're just going to carry on responding as we take communion together. And what we're going to do is we'll sing, we'll worship as we do, and there's three places you can go there or the back or over there. And what I encourage you to do is take some bread from the table, take a cup of wine, it's non-alcoholic, bring it back to your chair, and just be prayerfully with God as you take communion. The bread representing Jesus' body broken, the cup representing his blood shed for you. And as you take it, it's saying, I'm in this. Jesus died for me. He's dealt with my sin. He's covered over my shame. And just thank God for that as you take communion. We'll do that in attitude of worship. If you'd like somebody to pray with you, after that, if you feel just touched on issues in your life and you just want somebody just to pray that through with you, then we want to do that. And so, you know, don't wait for the meeting to end. Just ask somebody, even as we're taking communion, say, come on, you pray for me, or come and ask me or Guy or someone, and we'd love to pray for you. But let's stand together. We're going to sing, we're going to worship as we finish, take communion together. Thanks, Pete.